Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 17. Recently, a Gallup poll took a poll where they asked Americans these questions. The first was, how would you rate the overall state of moral values in this country? The categories for the answer were excellent, good, fair, or poor. Now, as they polled the community, as they polled people across the United States, they had 1% of those they polled say they thought it was excellent. 1%, the state of the moral values in this country. 17% said they thought it was good. 41% said they thought it was fair. And 40% said they thought that it was poor. So you have almost 81% that's saying it's not real good. The second question was, right now, do you think the state of moral values in this country as a whole is getting better or getting worse? Well, 24% said they thought that it was getting better. They must live in a cave. And there was 67% who said they thought that it was getting worse. And I think that most of us would agree with the latter, that things are getting worse. And maybe like never before, it's a time for we as believers to stand out and to stand up for the Lord. You know, it always scares me as society goes further and further into immorality and ungodliness that the church seems to follow so close behind. And the line of morality and that godly standard just seems like it's getting more and more blurred. Because as the world goes further and further away from the Lord, it seems that so many in the church are trying to, you know, catch up to, so to speak, the world. And so that line is getting so blurred. Well, here in chapter 4, Paul is talking about the believer's walk. He starts in verse 1 by saying that we need to walk worthy of our calling. And we talked about that particular aspect of our walk in light of the church in verses 1 through 16. But as we come to verse 17, he starts talking about our walk in the sense of that we are to walk in purity, that we are to walk in morality. So let's begin here looking at Verse 17, we'll read down through verse 19. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Let's pause there. Notice he says, first of all, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Now, when the Bible speaks of walking, it's referring to our manner of life. It's referring to our behavior. It's referring to our lifestyle. And so what Paul is saying here is that we shouldn't have the kind of lifestyle that we used to have. We shouldn't have the kind of lifestyle that we once had when we weren't Christians. You see, a person who is a Christian is a person who has undergone a drastic change. There's a change that takes place on the inside when Jesus Christ comes to take up residence in that heart. There's a change that takes place on the inside that results in a change on the outside. There's a change that happens on the inside as Christ comes to work in the heart and dwell in the heart, that really affects the way that we live on the outside. And quite honestly, if there's no change on the outside, then we really have to question if somebody, you know, has been a Christian for a while or professed Christ for a while. We really have to wonder if there's really been a change on the inside. Because the Bible says that we will know them by their fruits. And there should be evidence on the outside of that change that has taken place on the inside of that heart of that person who has truly been born again. Now, I think today that maybe more than ever we are seeing that there is a confusion over this very point. The fact that the change that happens on the inside when a person is born again is going to manifest itself in the way that they live. And there are people who are claiming to be Christians. There are people all around us who profess Christ, that if you were to study their lives, you would never in a million years draw that conclusion in looking at their life over a period of time that they really are born again. It's been said that the strongest argument for Christianity is Christians. And that's true. There is nothing better than a changed life. There's nothing more powerful than looking at a life that has been transformed by the work of Jesus Christ. That's a true statement. But it's also been said the strongest argument against Christianity is Christians. And that also is true. That also is true. There's nothing worse than a life that hasn't been changed. And still, year after year after year, professes Christ, but still manifests all the fruits of the old life. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Salvation leads to transformation. New life results in a new lifestyle. And so our manner of life, he says, is to be different from those who don't know Christ. It's to be different from a different lifestyle than that of the world, than that of the Gentiles. Now understand, when Paul refers to the Gentiles here, he's talking about unbelievers. The term Gentiles in this passage is synonymous for an unbeliever. And Paul is talking about the unbelieving world. And he says, you used to be a part of that. You used to be a part of that unbelieving world, but we're no longer a part of that. Now, Paul does a good job here of describing the downward digression of the unbelieving world throughout really the history of man. What he lays out here in these verses is really what we've seen with man that has rejected God throughout the history of the world. Notice the first thing that he mentions is that they walk in the futility of their mind. That's the first thing. That describes a society that insists on doing what we read in the book of Judges, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's that society. That's the mindset. That's the person that's walking in the futility of their mind, saying, I don't need God. I can figure this out on my own. I know where I'm going. I know what's best. I know what's right. In Romans chapter 1, verse 22, Paul describes society, that mindset, in this way. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And this has been really the problem with man throughout history. From the very beginning, man conducted himself in a way that he did what he thought was best. That's why Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. It started in the garden. They listened to the lie. Hey, if you eat this, you're going to be like God. And they thought, you know what? That sounds like the best. Instead of listening to what God said, they leaned on their own understanding. They walked in the futility of their mind. They did what was right in their own eyes rather than submitting to God. Rather than submitting to His Word. And that's why the history of the human race is as it is. That's why we see the problems that we have in our society today. That's why the world is a mess. You know, I hardly ever recommend a movie. But I'm going to recommend a movie for you tonight. You can get it at, I think, Hollywood Video. And it's a movie that's called Time Changer. Very interesting movie. It centers around a group of seminary professors in 1890. One of them has written a book. And in order to get the recommendation of the seminary, all the professors have to read the book and give their stamp of approval on the book. And what happens is all the professors are just excited about the book. They think it's great, except for one. And he's troubled over one line in the book that says that stealing is wrong. And he says, you know, I think that there's a problem here because you're making a correct statement, but you're not backing up. You're not backing up your statement with any authority. In other words, you're not giving credit to who said stealing was wrong or stealing was a sin. And they're all like going, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, you're talking semantics here. You know, it's not that big of a deal that we don't give credit to Christ or give credit to God as saying that stealing sins. Well, the guy that's really troubled over this, his dad built a time machine. And he was able to go forward in time from 1890 to the 1990s. And he sees what a society is like that has no moral absolutes, that has no authority to base its the way that it lives upon. It's a very intriguing film. I really encourage you to get it. I really encourage you to show it to your kids. I think we're going to show it to our school here because it's just a very, very intriguing look at how society has changed because we've taken out the authority of God's Word. We've taken out the authority of the Word of God. We've taken out the authority of Jesus Christ. And so the world has been in this deplorable mess from the very beginning to this present day. And it's all because of man walking in the futility or the emptiness or the worthlessness of his own mind in ignoring the Word of God. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, I want you to notice that it says the fool has said in his heart. It may not be that he verbalizes that he goes around shouting, you know, there is no God, but in his heart. In other words, in the way that he lives, he might not even verbalize it, but in the way that he is living his life, he's saying that there is no God, that there's no one that I have to answer to. The person, the nation that does that is foolish. They are walking in the futility of their minds, which leads to the next thing that Paul mentions here is having their understanding darkened because they're not following any moral absolute. They're not following the moral absolute of God's Word. Their understanding is darkened. There's an absence of spiritual understanding and perception. They're in the dark, in other words, because they're not walking in the light of the Word of God. And that futility of the mind and darkened perception, it leads to being further alienated from the life of God. In other words, they're cut off. They cut themselves off from the very life of God. From all that He is, His purity, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, they cut themselves off from that. And they become even more ignorant. Hosea declared, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they've rejected knowledge." It's a heavy verse there in Hosea. I think it's in chapter 6, verse 14. And there he's saying, "My people, they're destroyed for lack of knowledge." But it's not that they didn't have the knowledge. It's not that they didn't have God's Word, but they rejected God's Word. And because of that, they are destroyed. Oh, as a society, we might be more intelligent technologically than cultures or societies in the past. But we are so far removed from God's plan for us as human beings and how we are to, you know, integrate and mix socially with one another. Oh, we might be able to send people to the moon, but we don't know how to get along. We don't know how to get along. The word blindness in verse 18 is really speaking of a hardness of heart. And that's where all of this leads. You reject God, you ignore His Word long enough, and your heart begins to get hard. And then you move in verse 19 to that place of being past feeling. And the idea there is one of having like this giant callus over your heart so that there's no longer, you know, any conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's no longer any morals. There's no longer any standards that a person has. Now, we are told in the Scriptures that the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. And yet we look at our culture and we see our culture becoming more and more callous, their heart getting more and more hard. And that should tell us that our greatest need today in this society, the thing that we need to be praying for the most, is a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's our only hope, guys. That's our only hope. A fresh move of the Spirit of God upon this country and in this world. That's the only hope that we have. You see, once a nation or a people or persons become past feeling, where their heart gets so hard and so callous, what comes next? Paul mentions it here. It's lewdness. In some translations, it might be rendered licentiousness. And a good way to remember that word is a license to sin. That's what that word means. It means a license to sin. It's a word that describes a flaunting of immoral practices. It's a throwing off of all restraint and having no sense of shame or fear. Now, we see that today, don't we? We see a flaunting of homosexuality. Have you noticed if you follow in the paper kind of the latest movies that are coming out, how many of them have homosexual themes? If you pay attention at all to the new shows that are, you know, coming up on television, have you noticed how so many of them have homosexual main characters? It's this flaunting of sin. It's this lewdness. That's the idea here behind this word. And you know what's interesting? I mean, we saw this, didn't we? I didn't see it. Hopefully you didn't see it. But we heard about it. I was actually here, but at the Super Bowl. We heard about the flaunting of lewdness. You know what I thought was the saddest thing about the whole Janet Jackson situation? Was, had she not done what she did, her quote-unquote wardrobe malfunction, had she not done that, no one would have said a word. But here's the thing. I read transcripts and I read about what different commentators were saying about the songs that were performed at the halftime of the Super Bowl. And they were all despicable. They were all, lyrically, they were horrific. And no one would have said a word. Not a word. If she hadn't have done. And when I say no one, I'm talking about the secular media. No one would have said a word if she hadn't done what she did. And in one sense, I'm thanking God, in one sense, that she did what she did, because MTV will never, ever produce another halftime show again. And at least that's what CBS is saying, and I hope they stick to it. But it's sad. We see this flaunting today in the use of profanity on television. And maybe you've heard, and I don't know if it's actually totally been passed yet. I think some people are fighting it, but they're trying to get it to where you can say the F word on television, on primetime TV. It's lewdness. There's no restraint. We see it in these stupid shows on television of The Bachelor and Bachelorette and all of this reality television thing. And you have one person making out with 50 different people. That's lewdness, guys. That's what that is. Lewdness leads to uncleanness, and that speaks of a perverse sexual practices. And that's the digression of those who walk in the futility of their minds. It's exactly what Paul lays out in the book of Romans. I encourage you to read Romans chapter 1, beginning, I think, right around verse 16. But Paul makes this statement there about those walking in the futility of their minds that God actually gives them over. It's like, okay, you want to walk in that way? You want to be immoral? You want to kind of do your own thing? I'm going to let you. Go for it. And it says that he gave them over to a debased mind, where they just start doing what is unnatural, men with men and women with women and all of that. That is the digression of the unbelieving world. But notice what Paul says in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now notice Paul doesn't say that you have not so learned about Christ. Notice there's a difference there. He doesn't say that you learned about Christ, but that you have so learned Christ. What's the difference? Well, I can learn about President Bush. I can read the biography. I can read clippings. I can read reports. I can read everything that I can get my hand on about him. But I'm not really learning him in the sense what that phrase is talking about is building a communion. It's building an intimacy. I can learn about him, but I'm not really getting close to him. And a lot of believers, they learn about Jesus. You know, they'll sit and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John 20 times. And they're reading it just in an information, historical type of way. And they're learning about Jesus. But when we move into that place where we're learning of Jesus, drawing into that communion and that relationship, when we read the Bible with this intent that we want to hear His heart, we want to draw near to Him. That when we come to things in the Word that convict us, that we tell Him, Lord, that convicts me. And I need just some understanding now on just how to apply this to my life. We read something that confuses us and we tell Him, Lord, you know, this confuses me. I need some wisdom here. James says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And that is how we learn of Christ, how we draw near to Him and enter into that communion with Him. But notice what Paul says here. He says that you heard Him, you were taught by Him. Were they? Were the Ephesians, were they taught by Jesus directly? No. He had died and risen again from the dead and ascended into heaven long before they even got saved. But they learned of Him and they heard Him because they gave themselves to the study of His Word, to hear His heart. And we can do that even tonight. Now, in verse 22, verse 21, he says, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus Christ. I just made reference to that. But then he says in verse 22 that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, in verse 22, Paul gets very practical here. He says, now, verse 22, put off the old. Verse 24, put on the new. The idea here is of taking off one coat and putting on the other. That's the idea. You take off the coat of the world and you put on the coat of Christ. You take off the coat of worldliness and you put on the coat of righteousness. It's in essence what he's describing here is a what we might call today in the fashion world. It's a fashion makeover is what Paul's talking about. If you get the Sunday paper, maybe you've noticed a time or two. Every now and then in the Sunday paper, they will have this section on fashion. And they'll have these models in these bizarre outfits. And the thing that always really gets me when I see that is the hats. And I look at that and I think to myself, you know, who in the world would buy that? And if they bought it, why would they wear it in public? I mean, they're just these bizarre, you know, outlandish type of things. These hats. It's crazy. But, you know, in fashion, you know, every year they have, you know, what's hot and what's not. What's in and what's out. And you know, our teenagers, boy, they tend to want to follow that. You know, okay, here's what's hot and here's what's not. And, you know, I need to go get this. And there's all the, you know, famous brand names, and I don't even know what they are, so I'm not going to be any help to you if you want to be in with the fashion. But, you know, what Paul is talking about here, beginning in verse 25, is essentially he's saying the same thing. He's saying, look, as a Christian, you need to put on a new wardrobe. You need to get rid of this and put on that. And in essence, what he's saying is, okay, here's what's hot as a Christian, and here's what's not. Here's what's in, and here's what needs to be out. Notice what he says first. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So if you're taking notes here, what's hot? Write this. Truth telling. What's not? Lying. And what Paul is saying here is put off the coat of lying and put on the coat of truthfulness. Now, we live today. We live in a society that promotes lying. Have you realized that? You know, Solomon said a long time ago that there's nothing new under the sun. But when something comes along, we have the tendency to think, wow, this is a new idea. This is a new concept. This is radical thinking. And yet you can find throughout the history that there is that this is really just the recycling of old ideas. All the things that our society today tries to say, this is new. Man, this guy's a radical, progressive thinker. It's always the recycling of old ideas. For instance, in our society and on college campuses today, there's a great debate over whether or not there is any such thing as absolute truth. In our postmodern thinking, there is what is referred to as situational ethics. Some of you have heard of that before. Situational ethics. Okay, most of you. What that basically teaches or means is that you sort of change your ethical standard based upon the situation that you're facing. And this is actually a class that is taught in most college campuses today. Situational ethics. And in other words, what situational ethics promotes is that if lying will advance the situation, then it's okay to lie. It's okay to lie. Now, people hear that and they say, oh man, that's such a progressive concept. Is that really a new concept? Not at all. It wasn't called situational ethics in Paul's day, but the philosophy was very prevalent. I want to share with you a couple of quotes, and I could have given you 100, but here's a couple of that was prevalent, the philosophy during the day that Paul was writing here to the Ephesians. These were some of the things that were being suggested among that Greco-Roman world at that time. Popular philosophy. A lie is better than a harmful truth, and good is better than truth. That was part of the philosophy. That's situational ethics. A lie is better than a harmful truth. Good is better than truth. Darius, a prominent politician at that day, said, when telling a lie will be profitable, let it be told. Hey, if it's profitable, if it advances the cause, let it be told. Plato said, he may lie who knows how to do it in a suitable time. In other words, if the situation arises where a lie is suitable, then go ahead and do it. Go ahead and lie. So you can see the whole idea of situational ethics, that whole dispute over whether or not we should lie or tell the truth, it's not anything new. It was happening in Paul's day. There's nothing new. Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun. So just as these Ephesians were living in a culture that had lost its moral bearings or had a no real high ethical standard, so we find ourselves today living in that same type of world where these type of ideas get thrown out at us, where it's becoming more and more accepting to lie. And we've seen politicians lie. We've seen people, you know, in all facets of society lie to the point where it's hard, isn't it? Who do we trust? Who do we trust? It's becoming more and more accepting in our culture to lie. But Paul's saying that that shouldn't be for us. Not the believer, not for the person who has experienced new life in Christ. Paul says, put off the coat of lying and put on the coat of truth. For the Christian, it's not situational ethics that we want to look to, but God's standard in His Word. And this is what the Bible tells us. God hates lying. In fact, lying made God's top 10 list. Do you realize that? It's number 9 in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, thou shalt not lie. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, it lists 7 things that God hates. Second on the list is lying, and 6th is a false witness who speaks lies. It's mentioned twice in that list where the writer of Proverbs says, these 7 things God hates. Lying is a serious thing to God. It includes white lies, fibs, exaggerations. That's all lying. There's no such thing as a white lie. Do you realize that? No such thing at all as a white lie. You know, that was one of the things growing up that my dad made very, very clear to me. And I have sought to make this very, very clear to my children. You don't lie. You might beat each other up, but you don't lie. Because the minute you start lying, you break all trust. And then we can't believe a word that you say. You tell us where you're going here, and it's like, how do we really know that? Lying is something that destroys friendships. It destroys relationships. It destroys marriages when that trust has been broken. It is one of the things that's a pet peeve with me. It destroys a working relationship when you feel like, I can't trust this person. It's a sad, sad thing. Lying leads to more lies. Because then you have to cover up. You lie and you got to cover up for the lie that you told. And then one thing leads to another. And so Paul says here, look, put away lying. Put it away. Why is it so important to the Lord? Because we are members of one another. We're a body. Just think if you were to place your hand upon a hot stove, one of the burners, and your brain lied to your hand and said, it's cool. It's not hot. And your hand gets fried. Your body gets hurt. If the brain lied to the hand, if it had the capacity to do that. Well, hey, we're the body of Christ. And Paul says in the body of Christ, we need to put away lying, because when we don't, when we lie, you know what happens? The body gets hurt. Trust is torn away. It's destroyed. And we can't trust each other. So put away lying, he says. Put on that new wardrobe of truthfulness. The second thing Paul mentions in his list of what's hot and what's not is, what's hot, we'll call it this, anger management. What's not is anger. Look at verse 26 and 27. He says, be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, we talked about this at length on Sunday. We kind of camped out here in our Sunday morning message. Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. And we talked about how it's possible. It is possible to be angry, but to not sin. Jesus was filled with righteous indignation when he drove the money changers out of the temple. He was angry, but not with sin. Paul was angry at the Judaizers who came in and spread their false teaching there in the churches of Galatia and that surrounding area. He was filled with righteous indignation that they would lay burdens upon God's children. But it's anger that becomes sin. It's anger that's allowed to fester and take root, that turns into bitterness because we allow the sun to go down on our wrath. And remember, we talked about when you do that, you're giving place to the devil. You're allowing the devil to get a foothold into your life. You're allowing the devil to get a foothold there into your marriage. That he's getting his foot in the door if you let the sun go down on your wrath. If you let your angerness begin to fester so that it turns into the ugliness of bitterness. There's an old proverb that says, he who goes to bed angry has the devil for a bedfellow. It's true. It's true. So we need to put off that coat of anger that turns into sin. Holding grudges, out with anger. And we need to put on that new coat of self-control. The third thing he mentions here concerning what is hot and what is not is that what is hot is giving. What's not is stealing. Look at verse 28. There in verse 28 he says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Now, stealing is another one of the things that made God's top 10 list. You realize that? The 8th commandment says, "You shall not steal." Now, you might be thinking, "Well, I've got that one down. I haven't stole anything since I was a little kid. I'm not a shoplifter." But you know, we need to broaden that term, stealing. Let me ask you a couple questions. Do you show up late for work and leave early? You're robbing your boss. You're robbing your employer. You're stealing time. Do you take long lunches? Extra long breaks? You're robbing your boss. Do you ever do your own personal business on work time? Get on the internet and pay some bills. You're robbing your employer. Looking up personal stuff when you're supposed to be working and doing something else. All of that is, we don't think of it in that way, but if you sat down with your boss and said, "You know, hey, I want to take, you know, half an hour extra lunch all this week," is that okay? You know, you might have a nice boss, but chances are he's going to say, "No, everybody gets an hour and that's what you get, so, you know, use it." And if you, you know, take the extra time, he's probably going to dock you. But all of that can fall under that category of stealing. Of stealing. We've had problems, very little problems, but with people here on church staff from time to time. Just getting lazy in these areas. And it's a pet peeve of mine because we're robbing God when we do that. It's a heavy thing. Robbing the Lord. Another thing, ever kind of falsify your taxes a little bit? Hey, that's stealing. All of those things fall under that. And so in this new, the wardrobe of the new man, we're to put away stealing. And what does he say? He's to work with his hands. The word "work" there, it means to weary oneself with labor or toil. Working. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "If you don't work, you don't eat." That's God's standard. Hey, got to work and work hard. We have been wired by God for meaningful work. God wants us to work so that we have something to give. Something to give to others. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Paul says, look, if a guy's not working and providing for his family, it's a heavy statement he makes there. He's worse than an unbeliever. If he's not out trying to get a job, it's heavy. Stealing hurts people. It takes away from them, while working helps people and gives to them. So what's hot? We see in his list, truth-telling, anger management, giving. What's not? Lying, anger, and stealing. The next thing he mentions is timely talk, verse 29. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." What's hot? Timely talk. What's not? What we might call trash talk. The word "corrupt" there, I told you Sunday, it means putrid. I have a picture in my mind of lunch that day. If you weren't here, get the tape. But my wife was trying to make something really good, but with rotten meat, and it was putrid. But you might have in your mind the smell of rotten eggs or spoiled fish. That's the idea here of that word corrupt. It's that which is ugly. It's talk that is cutting and divisive, and it's unusable. It's unfit. And Paul says it needs to be put away. It needs to be put away. What's hot, though? Timely talk. What is good? Notice he says, for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. I love the way the Phillips translation translates this. It says, words that are suitable for the occasion. Words that are suitable for the occasion. Timely talk is what God wants us to put on. That we might give grace, he says to the hearers. The word grace is undeserved favor. That your speech, what comes out of us, would be that speech that would be undeserved favor. In other words, that which is blessing others. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, we're told, let your speech always be with grace, undeserved favor, seasoned with salt. Now, in Bible days, salt was used, most of you know, it was used as a healing ointment. It was used in a medicinal type of way. So what Paul's saying there in light of that is, let your speech be that which pronounces healing to others. That is like a healing ointment. When you speak to them, it's just the word of the Lord being spoken through you that blesses them, that heals them. Salt was also used in that day and age as a flavor enhancing element, like it is today. We put salt on our food, so did they. And that's, in other words, when Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, the idea is this: let your speech be that which enhances somebody's life. Let your speech be that which enhances, adds flavor, something that's tasty, in other words, to a conversation. Salt was also used as a preserving element. It was used, they would pack meat in salt. In that day, they didn't have freezers like we have today. So they would pack the meat in the salt, and it would keep it for long periods of time. And so Paul's saying, let your speech be there with grace, seasoned with salt, so that it has a preserving effect upon those that you are around. In Proverbs 25, verse 11, it says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. A word fitly spoken. And the idea behind that word fitly is I need to think about what I'm going to say. That I don't just fly off, you know, at the top of my head. But I think before I speak. James said that. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. There's a neat acronym that goes with that word think. It means T stands for is it true? To ask ourselves, I'm going to think, okay, is what I'm going to say right now, is it true? Secondly, is it H? Is it helpful? Is what I'm saying, is it true? Is it helpful? Thirdly, I, is it inspiring? Is it going to bless? Is it going to build up? Next, N, is it necessary? Do I really need to say what I'm about to say? And then K, is it kind? I think that's a great acronym. For fitly spoken, that idea of I'm going to think before I speak. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? And is it kind? Now, if I read that and think that through and go, man, I don't have anything to say. Good. It's like Romaine used to say at Calvary Costa Mesa. He said, look, God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason. So that you hear twice as much as you speak. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. You know, the tongue, the Bible says, is a sharp sword that is like a fire as well, that it can do incredible damage. So Paul says, putting away, putting off time or trashy talk, corrupt speech, and putting on timely talk. Now, in verse 30, we camped out there on Sunday in verse 30 where he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, non-Christians, we're told in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, resist the Spirit. But Christians, we can grieve or quench the Spirit of God. And we talked about at length on Sunday several things that we can do and be involved in that can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That we can, in a sense, stop that flow of the Spirit's power and influence in our lives. That we can grieve the Spirit, where we can take the smile on His face as He looks at our life and put a frown on His face by the way that we live and attitudes and actions that we allow to become a part of our lives. And I made this statement, I want to repeat it again tonight, is this. You and I, listen, you and I can't afford to grieve the Spirit. We can't afford to quench the Spirit. You and I need all of the Holy Spirit that we can get. They're moving us like the wind moves a boat, moving the sail and blowing it. We need all of the Holy Spirit that is available to us. We can't afford in this day and age and in this life and in this walk and in this race that we are on to quench or grieve the Spirit of God. And all of these things that Paul has been mentioning here, that is, he's kind of surrounded around verse 30, are all things that grieve the Holy Spirit. When we give place to lying and corrupt speech and stealing and bad attitudes and all of that, it grieves His Spirit. And that's why Paul's saying, look, as a Christian, you've been given a new wardrobe, so wear it. Wear it. Take off the old stuff. Put on the new stuff. Lastly, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What's hot? Forgiveness. What's not? Unforgiveness. Notice he lists six unforgiveness words here. Three are attitudes, bitterness, anger, and malice. Three are actions, wrath, clamor, and evil speaking. But I want you to notice that bitterness is first, because all of these other things stem from bitterness. Bitterness is that lingering unforgiveness. It's when we allow ill feelings to fester. They're in our hearts. The writer of Hebrews warned about that root of bitterness being allowed to take root in our lives. And when it takes root, it goes down. And so the plant is able to grow. And he says, beware of roots of bitterness because many are defiled by it. Bitterness is like a poison. And again, we talked about this at length on Sunday. It's like an infectious disease. And it leads to anger, which is a strong resentment, and malice, which is a anger that is smoldering. It replays over and over and over and over again in the mind. That anger. And those are the three attitudes. But then he mentions actions of wrath, clamor, and evil speaking. Wrath is an anger exploding. Clamor refers to a loss of self-control. It's the raised voice and the shouting, the screaming. Unfortunately, that goes on at times in our households. And evil speaking means it's ruining someone's reputation by evil reports. And Paul says, put away all that. Let all of that, that's the world. That's how they think. That's how they act. Put away all of that. Take off that coat. Now, I want you to note something here. When he says to put it away, this is not a one-time thing. Because these coats have a tendency to want to get back into our closets. They have a tendency to want to become a part of our wardrobe again. And there'll be that temptation that we have to, you know, lash out in the flesh. We will always struggle, as long as we are on this planet and in these bodies, with our flesh. Galatians 5, the flesh wars against the Spirit. So you might have to, on a daily basis, especially if you've been struggling with bitterness, you might have to put it away every single day, put it off. Okay, Lord, today I got to take this off and put this on. Putting it off Put on what is hot. What's hot? Forgiveness. Putting away is step one. And for those of you involved in ministry, I want you to make note of these two verses because I think it lays out for us an interesting little example that we can often use in counseling. Because people come in with this very problem. And they'll say, you know, I'm trying so hard to forgive, but I just can't. And the problem is, you have to put away first. You've got to deal with the issue in your own heart. That you realize, you know what, this is the feelings that I have, the bitterness, the anger, the resentment, I know is not right. And I need to put that away. I need to put that away. Putting away in verse 31 is mentioned before forgiveness in verse 32 for a reason. The putting away is step one. And it's only once you've acknowledged that sin in your own life, how you've allowed this thing to get the best of you, and you take it to the Lord and you say, God, I recognize this has to, I need to put this away. I need to lay this at the cross. I need to recognize that you died for this. I need to put it away. Then and only then will the Holy Spirit there meet you and empower you and fill you with that ability to forgive. So putting away is step one. Forgiveness is step two. But notice how he says that we are to forgive, even as God in Christ forgave you. How are we to forgive? Well, as God has forgiven us. And in closing, I want you to consider five ways that God's forgiveness has been extended to us. Number one, God forgives readily. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready," note that, "to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Number one, God forgives readily. He's ready to forgive. Number two, God forgives abundantly. Isaiah 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He forgives abundantly. Number three, God forgives on the basis of grace. Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." The riches of His grace. God has a storehouse, guys, of grace. And He forgives us time and time again. And it's according to the riches of His grace. Number four, God promises not to remember against us any longer. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." He forgives and forgets. And number five, God forgives at great cost to Himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 declares, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What did it cost God in order to grant us forgiveness? The blood of His own dear Son. God forgives at a great cost to Himself. Listen, you and I, as believers, should be the most forgiving people on the planet because we have been forgiven of so much. God has forgiven us abundantly, incredibly. And we need to be those who forgive. And so I ask you tonight as we wrap this up, how's your wardrobe look? As Paul lays out here, look, we need to put off this and put on that. Is there still some things in the closet? Is there still some things that are lingering there that the Lord would be saying to you tonight? Put that away. Put it away. Quit holding on to that. Put it away. I encourage you, if the Lord's speaking to your heart, do that even tonight. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that it's through the power of Your Holy Spirit working in our lives that we have the ability to do any of this. We thank You, Lord, that You have called us out of darkness to walk in that newness of life. That You have given us a new wardrobe to put on. Lord, I pray that we would wear that wardrobe. That we would clothe ourselves in what is hot in Your eyes. Not what is hot in the eyes of the world. That we would walk in truth. That we would be givers, working hard, Lord, in order to please You. That we would be those who would be given over to timely talk, speaking forth words of edification and blessing, not grieving Your Spirit, but walking in forgiveness as You've forgiven us. Have Your way in us, Lord, we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.